The greatest danger to the Galatian churches was not resistance from outside, but subversion from within. Those churches to whom the apostle was writing, many founded during Paul's first missionary journey, were scenes of tremendous outpourings of spiritual power. Jews and Gentiles turned from the darkness of sin to the light and liberty of Christ. It was not until after those churches became well established that the devil, having failed to stop that establishment, launched a counterattack. Instead of denying the things that Paul preached, those who were doing the devil's bidding began to suggest that Paul's message was incomplete. It needed something more. They argued not for a full separation from Judaism, but instead for a closer alliance with it. They wanted to stress not only the preaching of Paul, but also the message of Moses. You see the insidious nature of the Judaizing heresy. That is, they didn't come in and say, forget about Paul. They said, no, no, you listen to Paul, but also let's not forget about Moses. And so they required those who were Gentiles by birth, if they wished to have full standing in the church, to be made like Jews. And their concern was really in only one facet of what it meant to be a Jew, and that was circumcision. Now, Paul emphasized in the opening chapter of this epistle the depth of his alarm when he argued that there was no other gospel than the message that he preached to the Galatians. So he said, those who come along with another message, which they call the gospel, you can know there is no other gospel. And he pronounced the severest anathemas upon anyone who dared to add anything to that which Paul himself preached. Now, there were some who thought, I'm sure, that Paul was being too harsh. They would argue that the new teachers that were coming into the churches were not trying to keep Christianity out. Instead, they were just trying to be sure that Christianity observed its roots in Judaism. Paul said, though, that Christianity was an overthrowing of Judaism, that it was something new. And in that reality lay the appeal of Christianity to the Gentiles. Paul was saying, you did not have to become a Jew to become a Christian. And to those who would have argued that Paul was overreacting, he warned in the words of our text, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In other words, you don't need a lot of false doctrine to poison the gospel message. You need only the smallest amount. The gospel of Christ, Paul said, was the most precious commodity in the world. It was the most precious treasure. So, when it came to the gospel, compromise was not to be tolerated. He was saying to the Galatians that they must not lower their guard. They must not tolerate even the slightest deviation from that which Paul preached among them. What did he say? If an angel were to come and to say, well, you know that what Paul said was good, but we need to, he didn't have it all. We need to add something to it. He said if an angel were to come and do that, he should be condemned to hell. Now, that attitude was very rigid. And in today's world, it is dismissed as downright cantankerous. Because in today's world, there isn't anything goes approach. But Paul was writing the warning in our text not only for his day, he was writing it for ours. The movement known as the New Evangelicalism that we have been considering began with the philosophy that a little leaven would not be a bad thing in Christian orthodoxy. Its whole foundation is to proclaim the need not to confront false teachers, but to tolerate them, to associate with them, to accommodate them. And in this subtlety, we find both the secret of the success of New Evangelicalism and the secret of its deadliness to the cause of the gospel of Christ. This movement was supposed to provide a benefit to the spread of evangelical faith in this country and around the world. That's how it was sold. But the reality is that it has been a means of blunting the gospel message and of blurring the distinctions between those who follow Christ and those who do not, so in many cases you can't tell them apart. Now this evening, we want to look at New Evangelicalism as compromise's cursed leaven. Compromise's cursed leaven. This year, this movement has been with us for 65 years. And during that time, and even those within the movement admit this truth, during that time, evangelical faith has not spread widely. During that time, apostasy has solidified its hold in every aspect of society and is enlarging that hold. The tolerant attitude of the new evangelicalism has gone a long way to making apostasy and liberalism acceptable to a wider range of people who say that they believe the Bible. One prominent evangelical author wrote several years ago, "More liberal Christians and the evangelical left are moving closer together. The liberals are becoming disenchanted with some of their views and are developing a more personal understanding of the faith. And the evangelical left is coming closer to new orthodoxy, espousing the views of Barth, Brunner, and Bonhoeffer. These evangelicals are more intellectually and theologically permissive. They major on the here and now, rather than being preoccupied with the there and then. They major on God's grace, rather than God's judgment. They are more sensitive to the plight of the poor, and are thus more inclined to espouse a simpler lifestyle. They appreciate the fine arts more. They are abandoning many of the old revivalist taboos. They may have wine with their meals. They are open to scientific research and training, and they are concerned with such issues as Christian feminism." Now, if you want an ultimate illustration of this whole trend to de-emphasize orthodoxy, all you have to do is reference a statement made by Pope Francis this last week, in which he said that atheists will be able to gain entrance to heaven as well. simply by doing good things, by being good. So what has been happening here? Heterodoxy. The introduction of heresy has poisoned orthodoxy. The very thing that the new evangelicals propose to tolerate is eating out the core of evangelicalism. So new evangelicals have not changed apostasy. Instead, apostasy has changed them. And I tell you, that is always the way it happens. That same author, whom I was just quoting, wrote as well, "These progressives no longer relish their separation from other Christian believers. They are happier with an expression like one holy Catholic and apostolic church. They are even doubtful that God is an evangelical like them. God seems to be at work in all kinds of ways and places and peoples, and certainly doesn't seem to respect the divisions Western European Christians have foisted on the church." And to translate that, it means that denominational barriers are being erased. Now, that author is not a fundamentalist. He is someone who's sympathetic to the new evangelical position, but even he can see what has happened. Paul knew what he was talking about. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The spirit of toleration leads directly to compromise, and compromise leads to the destruction of the very faith that new evangelicals say they believe. So this evening, I want to suggest three things about new evangelicalism that make it such a curse in Christianity. Number one. Its alluring appearance. Here's a movement that comes along, and in contrast to those who fought the battle, the theological battle against modernism in the years before the Second World War, in contrast to those who took their stand and said, this is the truth and we're not budging from it, here we have a movement that argues for compassion. Oh, let us be gracious. Let us be kind. Its adherents seem to be scholarly. And they seem to come from the mainstream of American society, not some kind of radical fringe element. So who could oppose what they have to say? Who could oppose a philosophy that argues for lowering the voice? I've mentioned that one of the founders of the movement, indeed the one who gave it its name, was Dr. Harold Ockingate, pastored in Boston. And he recounted, sometime afterward, the birth of this movement an address that he made in 1948. He said of that address, where he first used the phrase, the new evangelicalism, he said, "The ringing call for repudiation of separatism and the summons to social involvement received a hearty response from many evangelicals. It differed from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separatism and its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. It had a new emphasis upon the application of the gospel to the sociological, political, and economic areas of life." And you see, I pointed out that it fit right in with the aftermath of World War II, the openness to new ideas. And these sentiments that Ockingate expressed were seen as harbingers of a more hopeful time, a more positive approach. And quickly, the new movement gained adherents who were anxious to be done with the old ideas that preceded the war. But the danger of that approach appeared in another of Akinge's statements about the movement he founded. I want you to listen to this. The new evangelical is willing to face the intellectual problems and meet them in the framework of modern learning. The evangelical believes that Christianity is intellectually defensible, but the Christian cannot be obscurantist in scientific questions pertaining to the creation, the age of man, the universality of the flood, and other moot biblical questions. A rather odd way of referring to things that Jesus Christ himself regarded as very important. To say that these things are moot, that is, not even worth the time to debate. They're already settled. The old fundamentalist notions have been disproved. So Christians are not going to be obstinate in saying, well, we believe in the literal creation of the world in 6 days. And all very good. We're not going to be saying that we believe in a universal flood. We're not going to be saying that man could not have been preceded by other creatures who evolved into man. This is what Akinye was saying. So he was relegating the issues of Scripture, the issues on which Jesus Christ spoke, he was relegating those issues to irrelevance. He was saying they don't really matter. So under the alluring guise of tolerance, crucial aspects of divine revelation become subservient to the whims of what is called modern science. So the statements of Jesus Christ don't matter at all. Here's the leaven. All you need is a little bit of this philosophy, and you will go a long way to undermine the whole fabric of the gospel, because if you do away with what the Bible says on those subjects, you don't have a gospel message to preach. Do you want to know what the gospel was and what was preached in the first century? Well, turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. Acts 17. Now, we're going to read beginning at verse 22. Here's Paul preaching in Athens. Now, he is preaching to idolaters. He is preaching to people who themselves subscribe to evolutionary ideas. Evolution did not begin with Darwin. It was commonly believed in the ancient world. So let us read what Paul said to them. We would have expected, if Akinge was right, that Paul, knowing the intellectual nature of his audience, would have adjusted his message. But we read that Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. And if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Do you notice that Paul was treating creation here as a given? God that made the world. He didn't marshal the arguments. He didn't lay out the evidence for it. He treated it as a given. And he was linking that assertion to the application of truth to the gospel. When he spoke about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that was rooted in the truth about creation. So when Harold Ockingay says that Christians can no longer be committed to these positions and not be willing to debate them and discuss them, what he is doing is taking a position that Paul himself would oppose. And that brings me to the second thing I want to point out about the new evangelicalism. Its pervasive penetration. And here we come back to the truth of our text. Once leaven is added to a lump of dough, it will spread throughout it. Now, I would not venture into talking about baking, because I would be speaking as a rank amateur. But I know enough to know this. If you put a little bit of leaven, or yeast, if you want to say that, into something, you're not going to be able to confine it to that spot where you put it. It's going to spread throughout, so that you can't look at a loaf of bread that's been baked and say, ah, that's the spot where the leaven was put in. That's the spot where the yeast was put in. You cannot control its spread. That's what Paul was saying. A little bit leavens everything. And that's the case with new evangelicalism. It spreads rapidly. And everything it contacts, it changes. So, organizations, meaning churches, parachurch organizations, schools, that begin to taste the new evangelicalism can hardly be persuaded to give it up because it brings to them a certain respectability. Harold Ockingay himself pointed out that there were a whole array of organizations and individuals who were helping to spread this new philosophy. Chief among them was the National Association of Evangelicals. That was founded a year after the American Council of Christian Churches. The NAE, to this very day, is a chief spokesman for the new evangelicalism. And it is part of the World Evangelical Fellowship and the World Evangelical Alliance, representatives of which have been in Rome to have conferences with the Pope. So I'm speaking about the one that quit as well as the one that is now. He spoke about different schools and publications like Christianity Today, which is the chief publication of the new evangelicalism. He spoke about the evangelism of Billy Graham, who, according to Ockingay, on the mass level, is the spokesman of the convictions and ideal of the new evangelicalism. Now, that wasn't some fundamentalist saying that, seeking to tarnish Graham's reputation. That was Akinye, the one who coined the very expression to describe this new movement. And we'll have more to say about Billy Graham in a subsequent message in this series. But he is the most prominent spokesman of the whole philosophy, without a doubt. Its pervasive penetration, a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. But now let me come thirdly to its corrupting catastrophe. I alluded to this in some of the quotations early on, alluded to this reality, that as the leaven spreads, it affects everything. And what we find historically is that compromise never leads to anything that is positive. Just this last week I was reading again, and I would direct your attention to it, to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles and chapter 18. We'll start here, and then we'll go on into chapter 19. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. That is, he made an alliance with him. Now Jehoshaphat was described as being a good king, as following the ways of the Lord. But we find in chapter 18 that he joined affinity with Ahab, and here was the story of the famous alliance where they met together, and Jehoshaphat said, We will be with you in the war. And Ahab said to him, well, you know, we're going into battle. You keep in your robes as the king of Judah, and I'll dress as a common soldier. You would think that Jehoshaphat would be thinking, there's something wrong here, I should be alert to the danger. But he didn't. He went onward and nearly got killed. It was only the mercy of God to him that he wasn't killed. But what I want you to notice is the beginning of the next chapter. Because Ahab was killed in that battle, in spite of all his efforts. But in the beginning of the next chapter, we read, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. He was probably breathing a sigh of relief. Wow, I nearly met disaster there, but somehow I escaped it. The Lord was merciful. That's probably the way he was thinking. But then when he got home, he encountered a much different message. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Well, that wasn't a message that Jehoshaphat was looking to hear. And let me tell you what the nature of that wrath was. The alliance with Ahab was formed by the marriage of Jehoshaphat's son, Ahaziah, to the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah. They had a son. And when that son eventually succeeded to the throne and died and was killed, Athaliah took over the power in the kingdom of Judah, and she wiped out every last descendant of Jehoshaphat except one. She thought she'd got them all, but there was one that was left. He was 1 year old. And through the brave actions of one of his older sisters, his life was spared, and he was hidden for 6 years, which was a good thing that he wasn't killed. That was the mercy of God preserving the line through which Christ would come. But for 6 years, the scriptures tell us, and I was pondering this reality, Athaliah did reign over the land. And what was the nature of the reign? It was the nature of tyranny. And the evidence of that attitude came about after 6 years when they prepared for the coup that would place Jehoshaphat's descendant, Joash, on the throne at the age of 7. And when the ceremony was underway and Athaliah came into the courts, she cried out, "This is treason!" Now that was the nature of the reign. So Jehoshaphat may have reasoned, you know, we can do a good thing by making this alliance. Maybe we'll have a positive influence on Ahab and get them away from Baal worship. Maybe we can have an opening for the preachers of the true God to go into Israel and have a positive effect. Whatever his thinking was, he opened the door for disaster. And that is what has happened in New Evangelicalism. That is why the scriptures are very clear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, here's a word that Jehoshaphat in mind. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So Jehoshaphat needed to observe this exhortation. There was no basis on which to make that alliance. What happens today? What happens in the atmosphere of compromise is that those statements of doctrinal truth that are offensive to the other party are diluted or ignored. So you have a watering down of those things that are precious in the message of the gospel. Those things that deal with Christ, His person, His work, His sinless life, His performance of miracles. You realize that there are many evangelicals, so-called, who don't believe that Jesus did the miracles that are recorded in the Bible. But they would say they are evangelicals. You may even know people, or know those who know people who doubt that Jesus did these things. Waters down the truth about Him and about His work on the cross. So His work on the cross is not an atonement for sins. It's not the redemption of those who are totally depraved. It's more of an example of the love of God and how we ought to follow this example in our dealings with others. Then you have undermined as well belief in the infallibility of Scripture. Well, if you discount the creation accounts in the Bible and say, well, we don't need to hold so strongly to those. I mean, privately they would say, well, if you want to believe that, you just go ahead and believe it. But don't make it a point of contention with so-and-so over here who believes in theistic evolution or complete evolution, as though there were a difference between those things. Watering down the infallibility of Scripture. Evangelicalism today is just a mishmash of people who are supposed to believe the Bible but don't even know what it says. And here's the worst part of the corruption. A willingness to join in very close association and cooperation, even in missionary endeavors, with those who have repudiated the doctrines of Orthodoxy. As Jehoshaphat joined affinity with Ahab and opened the door for the destruction of his own family. So now there are people who open the door to cooperation with those who don't believe what the Scriptures say. And then they wonder why they have so little impact in the world. They think that because they have the crowds, they're having great success. But if you look at the people and you observe the way they live, you won't be able to distinguish them from those who don't believe anything. Here, then, is what Paul said. Watch out, Galatians. Just a little error. Just a little toleration of error. And pretty soon, the truth has been leavened. And you have nothing to offer to those who are in need of the truth. Here, then, is the great danger of new evangelicalism. Compromises cursed leaven. And the answer to it, I say again, is to emphasize the centrality of Christ in His person and in His work. If we give that away, we have lost everything. There's no hope of salvation. There's no hope of seeing others brought to a place of leading productive lives. Let us then keep our focus on Christ and learn to identify that which will seek to dilute that emphasis and to reject it, so that we will not follow the experience of the Galatians in allowing a little leaven in so that the whole lump is leavened. Let us instead keep our minds fixed on Christ, the glorious Redeemer of His people.